Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." This is what we're doing as we go through these verses. We're hearing, we're learning, and our intent is to go from this place to observe them. In other words, to live them, to carry them out, to practice them. James writes in his letter that we are not to be hearers only of the Word of God, but doers, to be determined to practice, to live it. So many people in our nation claim to be Christian. They claim to be believers in God. In fact, I think last estimate was like 82% of people in America believe themselves to be believers in God, and in particular, Christian. If that is in fact true, then we have a bigger problem than we realize. Obviously, what we hope to see is that as we claim to be Christian, that we have the intent that we're also going to live according to Christian morals, Christian ethics, Christian principles, and in particular, the Christian mandates of Scripture. The Bible is this guideline, the pathway, the way we're supposed to live our lives. And Moses now brings the people together and he says, "I want you to hear this. I want you to learn what God has said, and I want you to live it, to observe it." And as we go through chapter 5, he's going to restate or reiterate the commandments of the Lord. And the commandments of the Lord are divided into two divisions. Theologians or scholars have divided them into two different types of commandments. There are the commandments which are four. The first four are commandments which seem to relate to our attitudes toward God. And the last six commandments seem to teach us about our attitudes toward man. Now, as we study the New Testament, it so often says, and we know that what it says, that we are not under the law. In essence, that's true. In a technical way, we are not under the law, yet at the same time, that doesn't mean we toss the law. The law gives us very practical ways in which to approach life, and in particular, in which to approach the Lord. How is our heart, our attitude, our desires for the Lord to be? And these commandments seem to indicate a way in which we're supposed to be. Now, we're not going to be perfect at these things, but our attitude toward them may be, and our desire to live them out and to be like these or to reflect these commandments may very well be a part of our lives. Of course, we're not going to be perfect at them, but God nonetheless lays these out to us as a standard by which we're supposed to live our lives. And so in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. And the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain." Now, we remember this is something that took place back in Exodus when the Lord called them to the mountain. They all stood at the base of the mountain, and the Lord from the mountain stated these Ten Commandments, and all the people heard it. They heard the rumblings, but they saw the fire and they became afraid. This is what Moses was saying. So he said, "I stood between the Lord and you. I was the mediator." Once again, that becomes for us a type in Scripture. For now, for us, Moses is not our representative. Jesus Christ is our representative. He is the one who stands between the Father and us. As Job said, there is no one who might lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon me. But that someone is Jesus Christ, who has done just that. He's able to touch the Father and touch us, and in a sense, bridge the gap between us. And that's what Jesus Christ has become to us, this bridge, this connection to the Father. For we in ourselves are unrighteous and unholy, and there's no way we, even in our best day, in our best goodness, could reach God. We cannot. And so, as Paul the Apostle said, "I would rather be found in the righteousness of Christ not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. And that righteousness is a shallow righteousness. It is, in many ways, an imperfect righteousness which can never be good enough for the standards of God. And so we need Jesus Christ, who is our representative. He is the one who stands on our behalf to bring us to Christ. And it says, he says, Moses in verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time. Why? To declare to you the word of the Lord. And that's what Jesus did. He stood before us to declare to us the word of the Lord, or the word of God. He stood before us to declare God to us, to declare his love. And John chapter 1 tells us this, that Jesus has declared him. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so the declaration of God through the face of Jesus Christ. For you were afraid because of the fire. You did not go up to the mountain. And he said, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is not the commandment. This is a statement. And upon this statement, he issues the Ten Commandments. In other words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, in essence, is what he's saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Now we come into the Ten Commandments. But he gives the premise of all of the commands. The premise is that I'm the Lord your God. I am the one that delivered you. I'm the one that brought you out of bondage. Not only did I bring you out of bondage, not only have I brought you, but I bought you. And this is something that Jesus himself can say. I've brought you out of the chains of hell, out of the chains of sin, and I bought you out of the clutches of the enemy. I've purchased you with my own blood. And Jesus Christ becomes the precious blood of the Lamb, that buys us, purchases us, redeems us out of the fate of condemnation. And instead, we now have light and life and eternal life in Christ. And so the Ten Commandments being reissued, reiterated, restated, however you want to repeat them. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember the first four, our relationship to God. And if you're taking notes, I've given these new names, in a sense, to try and help us to capture them. The first is preeminence. In other words, an attitude. An attitude of the preeminence of God. You shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? God alone. God alone. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he said that Jesus would have the preeminence, that he would become all in all to us. Have you ever heard the songs that we sing? How often do we sing such songs? You are my all in all. What are we talking about? Jesus has to become everything to us. And when we say everything, and when we understand this in Scripture, that he is to become everything to us, he means everything. Because if we'll see where this leads us. If he's not everything to us, then we will commit the sin, the second commandment, which is pretension. In other words, we start putting up pretending gods or fake gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, a false idol, a false god. What happens when Jesus, when God is not our everything, when he hasn't become the preeminent one of our life, we will search for substitutes. We will establish substitutes in our lives. And we will then begin to fashion for ourselves false image, pretending image, images. It goes on in verse 9, you shall not bow to them. Or he explains it more in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them in verse 9. And now here, some people have become a little tripped up because you can walk into probably any one of our homes and you'll find some kind of a statue. You know, you might find a statue of a frog, you know, at someone's patio, or you'll see a statue of an elf over in the bushes over there. You might go into someone's house and there's a little figurine of some sort that's a knick-knack, we call them. And I have had friends who have come into our house, and my wife would have this little knick-knack of some, you know, porcelain figurine or something, and come in and say, "Oh, you have idols in your house. Oh, please." Verse 9, "You shall not bow down to them." Obviously, the whole point is to place ourselves in a position where we're worshiping these things. Why would we worship these things? Again, the very first commandment. Because we have not put God or Christ, and I'm using them both on purpose. They are obviously the same, but we know that our God has been made available to us because of Jesus Christ. And we place Jesus first in our life. He is the preeminent one. And when that happens, we do not need anything else. There is the notion that, you know, well, we really, it's kind of rude for us to have direct access to God. And so maybe we should talk to this particular saint or this particular individual. And some people might pray to Mary, or others may pray to this particular saint or something. In many ways, it becomes insulting to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to become the one that we can have access to God through. To pray to someone else, even with good intentions, becomes an insult to Jesus Christ, who died to us, for us, and for our behalf. And so we don't need anyone else. We have Jesus Christ, who ever lives to be our mediator, who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He wants to do this. And to think that we're disturbing him or bothering him, and so we kind of make an end around by talking to his mommy, is probably not a good idea. And I'm not trying to insult anyone who has had or may have the belief of praying to Mary. It's just not necessary. And it's unfortunate that such a teaching has come into the Christian church, because it really doesn't work. There's only one way to Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it is Jesus Christ. Every other way is a false idol. The third is not preeminence, or the attitude of preeminence, the attitude of pretension, and then there's the attitude of presumption in verse 11. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And the idea of presumption is to place a false concept of God, or to have a false concept of God, or in particular, the name of God. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or you shall honor the Lord's name." And what happens is sometimes, and we do this as Christians, when Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. I will answer your prayer," basically. And so we start coming up with all kinds of things in our own imagination of the things we want, and we pray in the name of Jesus, and somehow we think we've just shackled the hands of God, and there isn't anything he can do except do the very thing we ask for, because after all, I asked in the name of Jesus, and boom, he's handcuffed. He has to do it now. No, that's a false presumption. That is to presume something that isn't true, because the name, in the name, when we're talking about in the name, taking the name of the Lord, it's talking about actually living according to the character, the nature of God. And some things that we pray for are not in keeping with the nature of God at all. And we make a false prayer, a prayer that God wouldn't even think of answering, because it has nothing to do with his nature or his character. And another way of looking at this is some people might, in a sense, say, "I swear to God, I promise in the name," that they'll take the name. And when that happens, taking the name to a Jew was something so precious, so much so, that they eliminated the name altogether, so that even by accident, someone couldn't utter the name of God. And so they eliminated the vowels from the name of God. And that's why we have the confusion over, well, what is God's name? Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? Is it either one? They don't really know, because they've eliminated the vowels. It's been lost for centuries and centuries. And because the Jew didn't even want to utter the name falsely or in an inappropriate or an unhonoring way, dishonoring way. And so they eliminated the name. That may be taking it a bit to an extreme. That isn't exactly what God was talking about. But basically what we have is to use the name in such a way that is a presumption upon what God actually wants to do. And so often we think we can abuse the name in prayer. It goes far beyond that. We bear the name Christian, which means to be like Christ, to have the to be a disciple or follower of Christ. But how often do we embarrass Christ and his claims, or embarrass Christ and his nature? In many ways, that is a taking of the name of the Lord in vain. And so this goes a little bit beyond the idea of saying the name of Jesus Christ in a cursing manner, or using the name of God in a cursing way, or using the word God in a cursing way. It's beyond that. It goes further than that. And it, I believe, is a sin of presumption when we do so. There's preeminence and pretension and attitude of presumption, and then there is the attitude of prevention. And the idea here is the observing of the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, Jesus explains it to us that the Sabbath was not for God, but for us. And the idea here is that as we prioritize God in our life, it prevents us from running into trouble in the long run. And this is a principle I do believe we need to honor even in our personal lives. That doesn't mean that we should keep the Sabbath. But I do believe it means that it teaches us a principle of putting God in the right priority of our life. And of course, it begins again with the first commandment. If he is our all in all, then when it comes time to our work ethic, we're not going to become such the workaholic that we forget God in our life. And if we understand this commandment, there is no way that we're going to be able to say, well, I'm too busy to read my Bible, or I'm too busy to take time off work, or I'm too busy to do this, or I'm too busy to do that, because somehow we've bought into the lie that all of these things will fall apart unless I do them. But there's more that can be accomplished from spending time in the presence of the Lord. And if we can learn this secret, as Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he's in context. He's talking about all the things we talked about, our businesses, our possessions, our things that we need, the things that we want. And in there, he said, but seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. In other words, he'll take care of that if you prioritize the Lord. Now, granted, the Jewish people understood the Sabbath day, and it is a Jewish concept, not a Gentile and not a Christian concept, meaning Sabbath. But the principle of prioritizing the Lord during your week is... You may have a Sunday that you say, I don't do any work on Sunday. That's wonderful. When I was building my home, I had a Christian bricklayer who built my basement. And I won't mention his name because he's here tonight. But he came in and I handed him a check for his work on Sunday. And he wouldn't take it. I'm not taking that. He said, give it to me tomorrow. I won't take it today because it's a day that I don't do work on Sunday. I was so blessed, and I have to say I was a little humbled, because I thought that is an honorable thing. And the Lord, I believe, has blessed his work and continues to bless his work. He's one of the few bricklayers that I knew at the time back where he was always working, where others were out of work. And there comes a time when a businessman puts a block, if you will. He puts a block, just like we have blocks on our internet, you know. We have blocks on our TV, and we say, we're not going to watch that channel, and we block it out. Or we're going to block this spam from popping up in our computers. There are certain things that the businessman needs to block out. And he needs to say, this is my time for God. And it's going to be spent with my family, and it's going to be spent with the Lord. And the excuse of, I don't have time, or I'm an important man, and all of those things are blown away by the fourth commandment that you need to observe the Sabbath day. You need to recognize that God is your priority, and it needs to show in your business, in your work. It needs to, and God will honor that. God will bless it, because you'll find the harder you work and steal God's time, he won't bless your efforts. You'll work, and it all just slips right through your fingers. He's going to get it one way or the other, unfortunately. Then we go into the last six commandments, and they are more about our personal relationship to other people, our attitudes toward other people, like, for instance, our parents. And this commandment, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. And this commandment is your control over your pride. Honor your father and mother. And now think about this. There is so many ways we can look at this idea of honoring your parents, but primarily, you know what it is. As soon as you hit the 13, 14, 15-year-old stages, right away, you know more than your parents. And that lasts, it depends, really, but it lasts around 22, 24. And I started to realize the older I got, the smarter my parents became. Of course, that wasn't really what was happening. The older I got, I was realizing what a fool I've been all the time. It's pride. It's foolish pride, and we place ourselves above our parents, even above adults. And I think one of the things that's hurt our culture in a big way is when we stopped respecting the elderly, when we stopped respecting authority and authority figures in our lives, and we started to challenge them on everything. It's the issue of pride. I remember talking with a young 20-year-old couple. They were 20-ish, 22. And I said, well, you really should listen to your folks on some of the counsel they're giving you. Because, you know, just add up the years. They've been on the earth twice as long as you. They're probably a little smarter than you. Ooh, this woman hated to hear that. She resented that I would. Are you saying that just because my parents are older than me that they're smarter than I am? I said, well, now that you said that, I'm certain of it. Do you get it? It wasn't a matter of being smart or not. It's a matter of pride. It's an issue of pride of the heart. That we wouldn't want to listen to our parents, that we wouldn't want to honor them, give them honor. My dad is, in my opinion, one of the smartest men I know. He is secular in his thinking through and through. And as I was growing up, I butted heads with him, and I had the pride thing going on all the time. Always was, you know, why do I got to do it the way you say, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And there were times when my wife and I were just reminiscing about this. We wanted to buy a house in California many, many years ago. And we saw this house, and we looked at it, and it was our dream house. It was the very thing we were looking for. But I always honored my father, even though I butted heads with him. And I called him. I said, Dad, I want you to come out and give us your opinion about this house. And he came out, and he's walking around, and in front of the realtor, you know, he didn't say anything. And we walk out, and we get in the car, and he looked at us, he said, are you crazy? The place is a shack. It's going to cost you more money to fix it up than it's going to cost you to buy it. And my wife was so upset, and I was disappointed. I was thinking, oh, how come he feels that way? And we kind of thought, well, why do we have to listen to him? What does he know about it? But sure enough, as we kind of look back at it now, it was a rat hole. What in the world were we thinking of? But we listened to my father, and because we honored him. We believed he was a man of wisdom, and still to this day, whenever I do something that relates to money, I call my father. I called him the other night, by the way. There's some things that my little baby brother's been working on, a little financial thing that he's working on. And sure enough, I told him, I said, you got to call Dad. He said, what are you talking about? I said, look, he may not be the most spiritual man on earth, but you got to call him. And he called him, and my brother looked at me and said, I've never done that before. He said, he just perked up. He perked right up. He felt so good that I would call him and honor him like that. It becomes a very special thing when you honor your parents like that. And still to this day, I'm 40-something years old, and it made him feel like $2 million. It would be $1 million, but inflation now is a little different. $1 million doesn't go far. But it made him feel like $2 million. It makes them feel that way. And it's supposed to be something we're supposed to do. God said so. Honor your parents. Make them and let them have a place of honor. And then the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. What is this? It's the control of power. You know, murder is power. In a sense, you play God. You take someone's life. And God, of course, condemns this. And Jesus told us it is something that originates in the heart. Murder begins in the heart. If you look at someone with hatred in your heart, you have killed them. There is an aspect of power And we're told in the New Testament, especially, that we're the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. There is a meekness that comes with walking in the Spirit of God. And meekness is the control of power. That is a work of the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit in your life. Meekness. Not to mention, fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. There has to be control. And I think it's funny to hear or listen or to meet or to know people who believe that they're under the power of the Holy Spirit, but can't control their lust, can't control their emotions, can't control their tongue, can't control anything, can't control their passions. They can't control anything. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control and it's meekness. And if you're out of control, it's not the Spirit. It's very simple. It's a simple thing if you can look at the Scriptures in that way. And so, you shall not murder. That's power under control. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's passion under control. It's controlling your passion. So we've got the fifth commandment is controlling your pride. Sixth commandment is controlling your power. Seventh commandment is controlling your passion. Eighth commandment is to control your pilfering. What does it say? You shall not steal. Hey, you're loving these P words. I know you are. Control your pilfering. And how do we do that? Paul the Apostle made it very clear. Get a job. What? That's brilliance. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians, don't steal, but get a job. And that's not enough. It's not enough to get a job because we can get a job and still hoard for ourselves. He said, get a job and give your money to other people. That's how you control stealing. What? Get a job and give it away. That's how you control your stealing. Because now you're starting to live from other people instead of off of other people. Get a job and give your money away. That's how I advise you quit stealing. That's what Paul said. What a wonderful guy. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. In other words, control your pretending. False witness, pretending to be something and to pretending to see something, pretending, bearing witness, lying. There is a lie that is taking place. And lying isn't supposed to happen. Paul the Apostle gives advice to this too. Him who lies, don't. But instead, speak the truth. That's what he said. This is not rocket science here. Now, Paul probably could have taken our scientists to task on a few things, but he clearly says, stop lying and tell the truth. Now, you may have a problem with lying. I've known Christians who do. There are many Christians who do. Why? Because they know that to be a failure, to be a sinner, to have secret sin in your life is a bad thing. And so the best way to cover it up, lie about it. That's not what we're taught in Scripture. We're taught to come to the light with it, to bring it to the light, to confess our faults one to another. That's not lying about it. It's bringing it out in the open, admitting to it, confessing it, and then disowning it. And that's so important. We can be so dishonest with ourselves. We can be dishonest with others. But God knows everything. Who are we trying to fool? Lying is bad. And it's pretending to be something that we're not. We have to lie in order to keep up the image. Don't do it. It's wrong. It's destructive. It hurts relationships. Don't do it. And then, of course, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, his Lexus, his minivan, his business. You shall not covet these things. So the 10th commandment is control your pining. I couldn't find anything else. You know, pining, you're sitting around wishing, hoping, waiting. You can't wait. You're pining for it. You're kind of moaning for it. You really want it with all of your guts. It's coveting. You're coveting. And coveting is sin, because coveting leads ultimately to some form of destruction, and it tears apart good things. Not to mention what it does in your life. Coveting is the sin of want. Ugh, I had to go there, didn't I? The sin of want. In that we are not content with what we have. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, again, it relates to the first commandment. The Lord is the very top, the preeminent one of my life. And when he becomes the preeminent one, he becomes the shepherd of my life. I should come to start being content with all that I have, all that he's given to me. If I find myself always wanting, it's a clear indication that I'm not content with Jesus Christ in my life. That's where I have to go then. There's no other solution except to go and wrestle that out between me and the Lord, and to satisfy the cravings of my life by being content with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul the Apostle said? I've learned that in every situation, whether I have a lot or have none, I will be content in this thing, in that I know Jesus Christ. That's what I want to be content with. And that's where these commandments will teach us. Obviously, we can go through a whole bunch of other things, but I was having fun with this today. I was, you know, had nothing else to do, so I was just putting this all together for you. And hopefully you will have as much fun with them as I had. In verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added, no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. What'd he do with them? He broke them. And then he went and renewed them. And what'd he do with them? He put them in the Ark of the Covenant. Not Noah's Ark. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. In other words, we were under the impression that to hear God's voice would kill us. But here we stand alive. And well, they said, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. First of all, you know this isn't true. I mean, this is the prayer we prayed tonight. We've been praying this prayer, Lord, let us see your glory. Let us see your greatness. Let us hear your voice. Seeing those things and hearing the voice of God brings us life, not death. But so many people, how many times have you heard someone say, I read the Bible, I don't get anything out of it, so what's the point? And they kind of shun it. They run away from it. No. Even if you can't understand it, keep reading it, and God will bring wisdom and insight into your life. It's just a matter of time. It's possible that the reason you're not understanding it is because that's why God has given teachers to the body of Christ. There are certain passages of scriptures that we need teachers to give understanding, to shed light to it. I don't know if you guys realize this, but we're sort of unusual. We went into the Old Testament, and we are now in the fifth book of the Old Testament, and we have doubled in size our Wednesday night study. That's not boasting. What I'm saying is the Word of God brings life, and you want more of it in your life. It didn't cause you to run from God. It's causing you to run to him because you want more. That's what the Word of God does. We want the Word. We want to hear it. It's bringing life into our hearts. It's convicting us. And we're coming to a place of Scripture that most of us in reading it would have given up a long time ago. But what makes it interesting? Teaching. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not the eloquence of Frank. Believe me, it's not. It's the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Well, Frank ain't bad either, but that's not the point. No, I'm kidding. It's the teaching of the Holy Spirit through a person. And many of you have such gifts. And it's just God filling your need through his word. It's not my word. It's God's word, and he's speaking it to our hearts, and we're drinking it in as if we're thirsty individuals saying, oh, yes, Lord, give me more. That's just what I needed. And you never thought that going to these books could be interesting. And sometimes you need that. We're also taught in the first letter of 1 John that the Holy Spirit teaches us, and that we don't even need that someone would teach us. So there are times when a teacher is necessary, and there are times when just sitting with an open Bible in front of the Lord is going to teach us something wonderful too. And we can have all of these experiences in the Word of God, but there will also be times, and I'll tell you, when I come across a passage of Scripture that I don't understand, I'll tell you, I don't understand it. And there are times when we're just not going to understand it, but we continue to trudge forward and dig through the Word of God, because we're going to, if we can understand 70% of the Bible, praise God, let's take it. The problem is we try to understand the other 30% and don't pay any attention to the 70% that we do understand. We're not applying it to our lives. We want to apply the 70% that we do know, or the 20%, or the 50%, wherever we may be in our spiritual growth, whatever you know, apply it and ask God to take care of the rest. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God, we shall die. Wow, aren't you glad that's not true? For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. We should all go near. But there is something to this. Moses, of course, gladly went because he had a different relationship with the Lord. He knew the Lord wasn't out to get anyone. He didn't want to kill anyone. He wanted to meet his people. He wanted to be with his people, not destroy them. And Moses knew this because he understood God in a different way, in a different light. And that's what Jesus helps us to do. He reveals God to us and helps us to understand the nature of God, that he is love. God is love. God is light. He's a consuming fire. There is this awe, this reverence that we're supposed to have to him and for him. But he is love, and he's merciful and kind and good. And that's the bottom line when it comes to God. And there are going to be some that God will put his hand upon and touch them and anoint them. And they will be the ones who may go into God and receive the sermons and the Bible studies, and then come back and present them to God's people. Those are the ones he calls teachers. Those are the ones he may call apostles or prophets, evangelists. There are some that are going to rise out of the crowd, out of the multitude, and do specific tasks, specific works with specific giftings, teachers, and the various gifts that are there. And that's okay. Moses was one of them. He went near. He was considered the prophet of God. And he predicted that there would be one coming after him, just like him, that the people were supposed to follow. And Jesus was that one. Verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. Verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, Moses again reminiscing to the people, when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that God's people would have such a heart for the Lord that all they want to do is be pleasing to God. Why? It would really be good for you. It'll be well with you. It will go well with you. It would be to your advantage. It's to our advantage when we live our lives for God. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me. Oh, go about your business, but Moses, stay here with me. Do you want him to say that to you? Here is this special place. Moses always seems to have been taken to a special place with God. Do you have a special place with God that you can go and just be alone with him? This is an encouragement for you to go there. As for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them. And so here's the ordination of a teacher. The ordination of a teacher. As God would ordain some of you to do the same thing. And there are teachers at all levels. Some will teach adults. Some will teach men. Some will teach women. Some will teach children. Some will teach sinners. Some will teach in prison. Some will teach at the grocery store. Some will teach in home Bible studies. Others will teach in churches. Others will teach in coliseums. But the point is that some are called of God to do this very thing, and Moses was one of them. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that you may it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And so again, the future is heaven, or the future is the promised land. For us, it's living in the joy of the promises of God, in the abundance of the promise of God here upon this earth. But there is also the future for us of heaven. We look forward to heaven. We don't look forward to dying. There's a big difference. And we really want to be careful how we talk around non-believers. They think we're nuts. We don't want to die. Who wants to die? I don't want to die. I'd rather hang out and see my grandchildren. I love my grandchildren. But there's going to come a day when we'll all stand in heaven and before the Lord in heaven. And I can't wait for that day, but I'm not in a rush to get there in that way. I want to go in the rapture holding my grandchildren's hands as we all go together. That's how I want to go. So I'm not in a hurry to die, but I am in a hurry to see the Lord. And that's what these verses bring out to me. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them, again this observance, and that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. He's giving them on one side and saying, when you get over there, this is how I want you to live. And I want you to live this way so that you may fear the Lord. Now, here these people were afraid of God, that they didn't want to go near him, but that's not what the Lord wanted. He wanted them to fear him in the sense of that what God wants becomes top priority in our lives. And I will now live to accomplish what God wills for me. That becomes the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is rooted in wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is something that causes me to walk a certain way, to live a certain way, to think a certain way. And because I fear the Lord, I am not in any way going to offend him, or I don't want to offend him. I will because of my weaknesses of the flesh, but it is not my intention to do so anymore. It is my intention to walk according to the ways of God, to observe that which has been taught to me through the scriptures. I want to fear the Lord your God. He says that you would fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Do you see this? Prolonged. We don't want to hasten our departure from this earth in any way. We want to prolong our life. We want to have a healthy and a good life. And often the way we live has something to do with this. You know what I'm talking about. You know of people's lives who've been cut short very often because, oh, they didn't live very well before they were Christians. Maybe their liver has rotted out, or some other disease has come into their life because of what they did before their Christian days, or even during their Christian days. And those are ways that are displeasing to the Lord, contrary to God. And those ways have consequence. And those consequences very often are not the things that we want. But here the promise is, live the Lord's way and your days will be prolonged upon the earth. Does that mean that nothing can ever happen to you? No, but the chances are slimmer that something bad are going to happen to you, will happen to you because of your lifestyle. A good life will very often and most often reap good benefits. Live for the Lord and the promises that your life will be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful. Therefore, remember the word therefore connects it to what's before it. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it so that it may be well with you. How many times is he saying this now? Why should we live according to the word of the Lord? Why? Because it's good for you, so that it will be well with you and that you may multiply a little bit. What does it say there? Greatly. The Christian life is a good life. The Christian life is a great life. And God wants to multiply blessings upon your life. And I'm not into health and wealth doctrines, as some of you may have heard that type of doctrine. I don't necessarily believe that God is going to make us all financially wealthy. I don't believe that. And I don't believe that because I'm not wealthy. I really wish I was, but I'm not, at least not that way. But I am wealthy in other ways. My life is great. I love what God is doing in my life, what he has shown me, what he has given to me. I am the richest person in the world when I see my grandchildren, and I'm not going to harp on this. You've heard me say it before, but only a few minutes. But today I had someone in my office and I was in the middle of a meeting and I heard the voices of my grandchildren come in. I was so distracted I had to excuse myself and go out and just hug them. That's the most important thing to me, is to see my beautiful grandchildren, to see their faces. My kids are okay, but the grandchildren, that's a whole different thing to me. I love to see their faces, and I believe it is a promise of the Lord that we will live to see our grandchildren, that we will live to see them grow and to watch them develop. And that, to me, is a sign of wealth. That is a sign of blessing of the Lord. And I believe that a parent, I don't know how many of you saw this on the news about what ABC is doing with Barbara Walters. Did you hear about this? I may as well tell you, you're going to get mad. And you can't blame me, I'm only the messenger. Barbara Walters has a special on TV. They had been advertising what this special is on ABC. A girl is giving her child away for adoption. And five couples are vying for the child. And the article read, "Win this baby." And the ad apparently came on television. I didn't see the ad, but it created such an uproar that ABC had to yank the ads, because it sounded like one of those reality TV shows, and the prize was the baby. And they had a picture that I saw in the article of Barbara Walters sitting proudly with the mother and this beautiful little child that was probably at least 7, 8 months old. And this mother was smiling so proudly because, "I'm going to give my baby away." I was so angry inside. I don't understand the mind of this, but it fits perfectly with the last day's scenario. And I say this with caution because it tells us, Paul the Apostle writing to Timothy said in the last days, that the world will be with astorge in the Greek. The word storge in the Greek means family love. You put an A in front of it, it is without. In the last days, there will be a shortage of family love. I was shocked to hear Sunday what Santos told us, that a mother crossing the border in Mexico killed her child and stuffed the baby's body with heroin to get across the border and smuggle drugs in. We need Jesus to come back soon. Because when we're seeing these things, I do believe we're in the last days. This is astorge. This is without the family love. And this is something that can't happen because these are our treasures. They're our blessings. They're the things that God promised, that you're not really blessed until your quiver is full. And when your quiver is full, the only thing that this full man wants is more. And I'm sitting here with 9 grandchildren, and I'm saying, I want more. God said you'd multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. And this is so significant. Again, it speaks of the abundant life. What is milk? Milk is necessity. What is honey? Luxury. God said, I promise you this. If you live like this, you're going to have all of your needs met and more. I testify to you of this fact. I've had all of my needs met and more. I am so blessed because of what Jesus has done in my life. I've chosen a different path than my father has. I've chosen a different path than my brothers have, one of my brothers anyway. I've chosen a different path, and they scratch their heads in envy of the path that I have chosen because I've not chosen the path of money. But they see my life and they know something's different, is a life of blessing, and I thank God and can only give God credit for it, because it's not by my hand that I've reaped the land of milk and honey. It's by the promise of God and his blessings. And then he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, as you read over that verse, it may not mean much to you or to me in that we're Gentiles. This is the heart of the Jewish faith. This is called the Shema. And the reason is because the very beginning word, "Hear, O Israel," the word "hear" is the word Shema in Hebrew, and it means to hear. And the verse reads in Israeli or in Hebrew, "Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Elohim, Echad Yehovah." It's so important. It is at the center of Jewish faith. Here in these verses, the Jews have made it a mantra for their lives. Every child, from the first words that a male child could speak, he had to learn to speak this verse, to quote this verse. It's a verse packed with theology and packed with practical wisdom. And God is saying, "I want you to teach these things to your children," as he goes on to say. Why is this verse important? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But the wording is significant in the Hebrew. He speaks first, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord." There is the word Yahweh, some would say Jehovah. Yahweh is probably closer to the original since there is no J sound. There's no J in the Hebrew language. It is a Y. So if it is Jehovah, it's more proper to say Yehovah in that particular pronunciation. And it is possible it could be Yehovah or it can be Yahovah, or I'm sorry, Yahweh, either one. It is capitalized in my Bible, which indicates that it is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh, Elohim of your fathers. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. In verse 4, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is Echad. Echad is spelled E-C-H-A-D. The word Echad is very important. Here, it's in our English, it's one, but the word is actually united. It's kind of an interesting thing because the word Elohim is a plurality word. Yahweh, our plural of El, Him, Eloah, and Him, the I am is a plural. It's like putting an S on the end of our word God. You put an S on the end, it's God's, and it refers to plural. And that's what this is. Yahweh, our Elohim, is united. It is a verse in Deuteronomy that seems to drop a clue of the Trinity. We have no other way of understanding it without looking at it in that light. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we see where Adam and Eve were created, and the two shall become Echad, one. In Exodus, when they were hanging the curtains, and there were 50 rings on the curtains, they were to become Echad, one. Here we see that we have Elohim, the plurality of Eloah, the plurality of God, is Echad. It's so powerful in a theological sense, and if you understand anything about what difficulty it seems to be to describe, to explain the Trinity, this verse just blows the lid off of this whole concept. But in particular, when you're thinking about that in the nations that they are going to be traveling, in this promised land where they are going, all of these people were pagans who worshiped multiple gods. And that's why wherever they would go, they would quote Shema, Shema. And they would all shout, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord, our Elohim, is one." And it became the beginning of worshiping of one God. And that carried on. And it's just a wonderful mantra. And it has to be something, again, going with that first commandment. God alone. God alone. He is one. He is the only one. The Lord, our Elohim, the Lord is united. He is one, the Hebrew Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You shall love the Lord your God. Can he command us to do that? I command you to love me. What kind of love are we talking about here? But a high form of love. It is the love that is rooted in the will. There are certain things that we love. I love chocolate ice cream, but I do not love vanilla. You understand? I'll eat it, but I have to put chocolate on it. I love chocolate ice cream with chocolate syrup and chocolate sprinkles. That's how I like my ice cream. I especially like it when it's custard, but I love chocolate. I don't love vanilla. If you were to come to me and say, love vanilla ice cream, I would have to now make a choice to do so. I couldn't do that. But with God, God is saying, I want you to choose me. Choose me. It's a command now. I can choose to do it or not to do it. Love the Lord your God. And I can say, no, I don't want to. Jesus said the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Will you do it? No or yes. It becomes a choice. It's a command, but we don't have to do it. But he urges us to do it. Why? Because it is well with you. It will be well with you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And if you say, I can't do that, learn. We learn to do these things. We repent of the things that keep us from doing that. We root them from our lives. We give them to God. We say, get this out of my life. It's keeping me from loving you. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Whatever it is that's keeping me from loving you, I choose to love you. And in order to do that, I have to do certain things that are going to help me to love you because these things are preventing me. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Put them there. How? Well, we read them, we study them, we memorize them, we meditate upon them. That's how they become a part of our hearts. And it's not a casual approach. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Now, I'm going to stop here tonight. I know you're going to applaud, I know, whatever. But I'm going to stop here tonight because this is one of the most important teachings that every parent needs to hear. And next week, we're going to study it a little deeper.